He's told to go and preach against it, to proclaim its pending destruction. And for reasons which are not immediately apparent to us, Jonah decides not to do this. In fact, he runs in the complete opposite direction. A little bit about the Assyrian Empire at this time. They're a very militaristic society. They were very cruel in the extreme, and anyone standing in opposition to them didn't stand for long. If a city or region was conquered by the Assyrians and the people fought against them, the entire population would be relocated, would be moved to some other area, and another people group would be placed in the area that they had just left. And this is actually what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. When the Assyrians came in and overtook them after a long, protracted battle, the Assyrians took all of the 10 tribes that were living there and relocated them, spread them out, dispersed them throughout their empire. And they basically faded into obscurity. That's why they're called the Lost 10 Tribes of Israel. Now, the Assyrians relied heavily upon a policy of calculated terror. And one example of their tactics was found inscribed on a stone monument dating back to 850 BC. And the king at this time wrote on this monument, "I stormed the mountain peaks and I took them. With their blood I dried the mountains like I dyed the mountains like red wool. The heads of the warriors I cut off and formed them in pillars against the city, and their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire." Just gives you an idea about how vile and evil this Assyrian Empire was. So for a Jewish prophet to be called to go to declare anything to this Assyrian Empire other than its destruction was unthinkable. Yet, as far as we know, what Jonah was told the message was going to be was he would walk around the city and say, 40 days and you will be destroyed. You'll be overthrown. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why would Jonah run away? You'd think that this would be a great joy to him. He'd be like, oh, great, I get to see God's vengeance poured out upon these miserable people. And we never really know the answer to why he ran away until the fourth chapter of the book. And I think what is particularly interesting about this book of Jonah is that it's unlike any of the other minor prophets that we come across. If when you look at the book of Hosea or Joel or Zechariah or any of those, what you find is it's really a documentation of what God told them to say to the people. But as we come to the book of Jonah, it's not so much about the words that God had told him to say, but it's really about his reaction to that commission. And more importantly, God's response to that reaction. So now, if you glance at the bulletin, you'll notice that I've entitled today's study, The Sovereignty of God's Grace. And some of you may have looked at this and said, oh, wow, this is going to be dry, technical, and maybe over my head. Maybe I'll just zone out for the next 40 minutes or so. Hopefully, by the end of this study, you will not only gain an understanding of why this topic is so important, but you'll be able to see how essential it is to our Christian life. And certainly to our perspective on how we observe the world around us. So, just to recap here a little bit about the book, in Jonah chapter 1, we find Jonah, a prophet of God, running away from God. And why would he do such a thing? And more importantly, why would he think that such a thing is possible? That he could actually run from the gaze of the Almighty God? One of my favorite psalms in the book of Psalms is written by David, Psalm 139. Where he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there as well. If I take on the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me. David understood the omnipresence of God and the omnipotence of God. He even said, you formed me in my mother's womb. You know every single detail of my life. You even have calculated all of my days. And as he pondered that, the conclusion that he came to is, how precious are your thoughts toward me, O God? How great is the sum of them? Now, Jonah knew this truth. He understood. He was a prophet of God, after all. But for some reason, he convinced himself that he could hide from God if he just went far enough away or went down deep enough, if you will, in the belly of this ship. Now, you may be here this morning and you've come into this place with the same idea. If I just run fast enough or far enough or close my mind enough, I don't ever have to face God. But that is the great lie of this world and of the flesh and of the devil. For God is not pursuing you out of vengeance. He's pursuing you because he loves you. And like Jonah, he is prepared to go to extraordinary lengths to bring you to an understanding of what that love is really all about. So exhausted, we find Jonah boarding a ship bound for Tarshish, which is about as far away from Nineveh as you could get. And a great storm comes upon them, and the lot is cast, and Jonah offers himself up. He says, "Throw me into the sea, and God will calm it. And I understand that I am to blame for all of this." So that takes us now into chapter 2, and we find Jonah indeed being cast into the sea, sinking into the depths, and he has the seaweed wrapped around his mouth and suffocating, and death is closing in. But at the last minute, of course, God provides a great fish, and he had prepared this fish for this particular moment, and it swallows Jonah whole. And we find Jonah praying out of the darkness, and he says, "With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." What he's doing there is acknowledging his sin. He's repenting from his disobedience, and he's crying out to God for mercy. And in his words, he even says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." Even in that dark place, God heard him, and he saved him. So that takes us to chapter 3, and the whale vomits Jonah out onto dry land, and he discovers the God of the second chance. He's given another opportunity to complete the calling that God has put upon his life. And I don't know about you, but that fact makes me very happy, because it reminds me that God is in the business of giving us all second chances. So here he is. He picks God picks up Jonah and dusts him off and says, "Go at it. Swing again. I want you to hit it in the same place, but not in the same way." God says, "Okay, I think you've learned your lesson, Jonah. I just want you to go about the business that I've called you to do." And that's nice, because he didn't say, "I'm done with you, Jonah. Let me find somebody else." He doesn't do that. And for all of us who have made mistakes or gotten off track or drifted away, this is good news. So, as we'll see this morning, Jonah does not shrink from his responsibilities. He is obedient all the way until the end. But what we're going to find is that despite his obedience, Jonah still has a lot to learn. So we pick up the story now in chapter 4. Actually, I want to pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 3, just to get the continuity of it. And let's read it together. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, it is right for me to be angry, even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask for your blessing this morning. As we study your word, help us to understand the truth of it and the truth behind the words and our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a very strange reaction, especially from a prophet of God. Rather than rejoicing at this amazing event that has just transpired and the enormous privilege of being part of it, we find this guy sitting up on a hillside, stamping his feet and wishing he was dead. Instead of rejoicing, we find the prophet sulking. Here again, God's sovereign grace being displayed with infinite patience, even upon a disobedient servant, and certainly one that doesn't understand him. He could have said, "That's it, Jonah, I'm done. I've rescued you out of the belly of a fish. I've given you this great commission. Here you are sulking and wishing you were dead. Well, fine, if that's what you want. If you just look behind you, there's a 500-pound grizzly bear waiting to eat you." Now, he could have done that, but he doesn't. And aren't you glad that he doesn't send a lion or a bear to eat us when we're disobedient to his plans? I don't know how many of us would be here this morning if he did. I know I certainly wouldn't be here. All you'd see is one of my feet sticking out of the bear's mouth as he's running down Main Road, heading to Wawa for a cup of coffee. But God doesn't do that. He treats us with the same compassion and the same patience and the same grace he shows to Jonah. Because he understands that what's at the heart of Jonah's problem is his attitude. Even though he's been used by God in this powerful way to save all of these people, we still find that Jonah has a lot to learn. And one of the things he needs to learn most, I think, is the importance of the sovereignty of God's grace. And the central premise of this concluding section of the book of Jonah and this whole matter of the sovereignty of God's grace turns primarily upon two questions that he asks, both of which posed by God. One question he asks twice and the other only once. And the one he asks twice is, do you have a right to be angry? And we find that in verse 4 and essentially the same question again in verse 9. And the second question appears in the last verse where God says, should I not pity or should I not be concerned with the welfare of the inhabitants of that great city? Now, these questions are well put because Jonah's response as a prophet is strange at best. Instead of the repentance of Nineveh being the basis for his encouragement, it actually provokes him to rage. In fact, that's how chapter 4 opens up. It says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The literal translation of that is, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Now, why would he respond like that? Well, the answer is obvious. He did not like the end result. He wanted a catastrophe to befall these people. And because the catastrophe didn't happen, it created a catastrophe in his own thinking. Now, bear in mind that this is not the disobedient guy from chapter 1. This is the obedient guy from chapter 3. And the obedient Jonah of chapter 3 is baffled. He doesn't understand what's going on. He's perplexed because what he considered God to do, or what he wanted God to do, is not what God did at all. And so he's actually very furious with him. And it seemed clear that part of Jonah's anger is his inability to understand God's character. This whole thing made no sense to him at all and created within him questions about God that he couldn't answer. And they're questions, by the way, that thoughtful people in every generation have been forced to wrestle with. Although Jonah had gone where he'd been told to go and he'd done what he'd been told to do, he was clearly not happy with the outcome. You see, Jonah wrestling with this issue that all of us must come to wrestle with and come to terms with eventually. And it rests upon this central question of what is the sovereignty of God's grace all about? Why on earth would God be concerned with these despicable people? When God was speaking to Moses, he said on the mountaintop, when he was speaking to him, he said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, Paul wrestles with this same issue in Romans chapter 9 as he gets into the whole matter of election. But he actually, in fact, he even actually quotes these words. Now, in the case of Jonah, we have a man who is clearly confused by this seemingly illogical show of grace toward these seemingly genuinely evil people. So here he is in chapter 4. He's angry, and he's arguing, and he's praying all at the same time. You ever been there? It's not easy to do, but it shows his confusion in this whole matter. And he says in verse 2, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? So obviously he had an inkling of the plausible outcome of this whole thing. And it reveals to us why indeed he did run. He says, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He says, look, God, this is exactly why I ran away. I knew that you were going to use me in this way. I didn't want it to reach these people, and now they're saved. That's exactly what happened. So why don't you just kill me now and get it over with? Now, bear in mind, this is not some average Joe off the street who has no knowledge of God. This is someone who has a direct and intimate relationship with God. And still he's plagued with these questions about why God does the things that he does and why he behaves in the way that he behaves. Lest we think that Jonah is the only prophet to ever question God or his actions, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. It's just a few books back. In Jeremiah chapter 12, we find him asking questions that all of us, at one time or another, have asked. In my Bible, the subheading here is Jonah's complaint. In verse 1, it says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. So he's setting it out, the standard right off. God, you're always righteous and you will always listen to me and you're always honest in your answers. And then he goes on to say, I'd like to ask you a few questions about your justice. So he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously? Have you found yourself ever asking that question? Why does that guy who does so much evil and treats people so spitefully and lives with no sense of decency, why does that guy seem to live at ease? Why does he get ahead while I'm struggling? Let me put it another way. Why, since you are a just God, do people who do so many bad things seemingly get off so well? And those who you have chosen, who seek to obey you, come off apparently so badly. You think that's a tough question? Jump ahead just a couple of chapters to chapter 15. He's going to ask him another question. It's certainly one that I think we've all asked at one time or another. If you haven't yet, you certainly will. In verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 15, he says, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. And here's the question. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? In other words, are you going to hang me out to dry, Lord? Here is a prophet of God saying, God, I have not behaved like them. I have not lived in perpetual sin. I'm not down at the bar getting drunk every night and doing all those things. I've tried to live my life according to your word and according to your will. So why am I suffering? Why am I having to face this illness or this hardship? While the guy down the street who cheats on his taxes and beats his wife and abuses his kids and takes advantage of everybody he knows, why does that guy get all the breaks? Now, you can fill in the blank on the question. I have one that I still wrestle with. Why does the miserable guy in 4C get healed of his illness while the Christian man in 5D succumbs to his? I've since come to the answer to that in my own heart, but the issue is still a tough one. And if you don't think it is, then you really haven't thought it through. I did a short teaching a few weeks ago with the youth who were in the internship program, and I was talking to them about how to effectively counsel other youth. And I mentioned that we need to be careful as Christians to not always be so quick on the draw to come up with a slick answer for every dilemma. I know that the Bible says that we are to be ready with an answer, but I think we do a disservice to those who we're trying to minister to by always wanting to appear as though we have all of the answers, especially when it comes to questions having to do with why does God allow certain things to happen? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should embrace vagueness as Christians. That's certainly not the right way either. Some things are abundantly clear in the Word of God, and some issues are straightforward, and they're right for us to boldly proclaim them. I would venture to say that most of the issues are straightforward. But there are some issues and some questions that simply fall under the category of God's sovereignty. Now, I've stood at the bedside of a loved one who was dying of cancer, and I have been asked by the family members, why doesn't God heal them? He could heal them if he wanted to, so why doesn't he? And my answer is simple. I don't know. I just know that God is in control of all of this and that I trust him. Is that an adequate answer? Maybe, maybe not. Responding to a question posed by Isaiah about the sovereignty of God, the Lord said to him, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He goes on to say, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." I've come to a point in my Christian walk where I'm prepared to accept the sovereignty of God on issues which I simply cannot understand. The point is that there are certain things the Bible has given us absolute clarity on, about which we can, as I said, be clear and straightforward. But the truth is that there are certain dilemmas in this life which will remain unresolved until we see God face to face. I don't know why God chooses to heal some and not others. I can make an educated guess, but it really is little more than that. In the case of Jonah, it was not, "Why didn't you save them?" His question is really just the opposite. Why did you save them? After all they have done to your people, all the misery that they have caused, why would you care about these miserable people? In Jonah's case, the root issue is really a double standard. He has a standard for himself and the people of God, namely Israel, and he has another standard in which foreigners and enemies of God, those people are to be judged. Now, it was okay for God to forgive Jonah's disobedience, but not in Jonah's mind just as right for God to forgive and show mercy to the Ninevites. That's strange. He says, "Listen, God, I appreciate and understand your compassion toward me, but I really cannot figure out what you are doing with these people." And it takes us back to the central issue of the sovereignty of God's grace. One theologian put it this way. He said, "Ultimately, divine grace towards sinners cannot be understood. It does not have a reason. It simply reflects the way God is." I want to say that again because I think it's an important point. Ultimately, divine grace towards sinners cannot be understood. It does not have a reason. It simply reflects the way God is. Now, despite the fact that Jonah had come out of a whale of a dilemma, and I did manage to put that into every single one of my studies so far, and I got about the same response every time. Wherein God shows his compassion and his kindness and his mercy, we still discover Jonah finding fault with God. Why? For displaying this very same mercy to those whom he felt should be beyond the circle of redemption. Jonah obviously created categories in his minds about who was worthy of God's redemption and who was not. In his mind, there was definitely those on the yes side and those on the no side. And it all came down to who was deserving of grace. Now, isn't that like the ultimate oxymoron? Of course they weren't deserving of grace. What was Jonah deserving of in his disobedience? He certainly wasn't deserving of having a gold-plated yacht pick him up as he fell over the ship. And he's angry with God for acting in a way that he did not understand nor approve. He was angry with God for acting in a way that he didn't understand nor did he approve. It's a very common misconception, especially among young believers and new believers, or those who have not necessarily been too well grounded in the Word, to look upon their Christianity as an insurance policy against suffering and hardship and difficulty and trial. Experience will teach them differently. But the Bible never maintains, not even remotely suggests, that our salvation assures us an easy life while we're here on earth. In fact, it tells us just the opposite. Yet it surprises us, doesn't it, still, when it happens to us? In Jonah's case, he didn't understand God, so he sat down and demanded that God just take him out. It's better for me to die than to live. And God comes to him and he says, okay, I get it that you're upset, but let me ask you something. Because it's clear that you're not thinking straight. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Notice the Lord is not asking him if he is angry. He already knows he's angry. He's asking him, do you have a right to be? And that's a key question in all of this. Does Jonah, as a representative of a people chosen by God, for no merit on their part, a people whom God has favored even when they've gone astray, and been disobedient, does he have any grounds for objecting to God's mercy being shown to others? The answer is clear that neither Jonah nor we have any right to challenge God on the way he extends his mercy. And only those who really have grasped the truth of God's grace can ever really rejoice when we see it being poured out upon others who are equally undeserving. Now, I keep remembering back when we had a team going down to Haiti, and we're wearing these shirts that says Haiti Relief Team on the back, you know. And we stopped off at a pancake house or something before getting on the plane. And as we were walking out, this guy was coming in. He actually standing outside there smoking a cigarette. And he sees us walk by with these shirts on, and he says, why are you wasting your time on those people? They brought this on themselves. Now, that was shocking to me. In fact, it was so shocking, I really didn't even know how to respond to him. I just looked at him and said, we're going because they need our help. And it's the right thing to do. And he just shook his head, you know, and he wanted to get into this whole argument over the whole issue. But it was clear to him that he'd made up his mind who was deserving of help and who wasn't. Now, at the beginning of the study, I said that this sovereignty of God and understanding this issue is fundamental to our Christian walk. And I believe it's so fundamental because it really affects everything else we do in life. And it affects our perception of the world in general. Because unfortunately, today, in churches just like this, Phariseeism is alive and well. People who have determined that only certain groups and certain people should merit God's grace. Why are you trying to reach those people? Why should you be praying for that group or those? Look at them. Look at the way that they're acting. Look at the way that they're behaving. Why would God want to bother with the likes of them? And all of us can fall into that trap very easily if we're not careful. But the person who has grasped the sovereignty of God's grace understands that, yes, they are living an immoral lifestyle. Yes, they are steeped in sin. Yes, they are doing this or that. But yet, for the grace of God, so would I be. Absent from God's grace, I would be right down there in the mud with them. Now, if you saw me on the streets before I got saved, you would have seen a person who was strung out on drugs, going from one bar to another, engaging in one sin after another, and you would have looked at me and said, what a waste of humanity that guy is. But God didn't see me that way. I saw myself that way. Others saw me that way, but God didn't. Yesterday, I saw a news report of a girl in a convenience store. It was actually caught on video with the voices and everything. And here's this guy who comes in. He's got a hood over his face. He's coming in to rob the store. And he comes in, he points a gun at her and demands all the money. And she looks at him and she says, you can take whatever you want, but I want to tell you about Jesus. Now the guy stops dead in his tracks and he looks at her and says, God bless you for saying that. And she ends up talking to him about Jesus. And the guy ends up telling her how bad he feels about this. And the only reason he was there is because he's about to be evicted. He needed $300 so that he could pay his mortgage. And he ends up thanking her. And she ends up praying with him. And as the guy is leaving, he apologizes. He doesn't take any money. He says, the gun isn't even real. This girl was someone who had been grasped by grace. She even offered to help find him work. It's really an amazing story, but to be honest, this room today, this morning, is filled with amazing stories. Why is the sovereignty of grace so essential for us to understand? Because it's a constant reminder to us that no one is beyond redemption. Not in God's mind. If it's not beyond, if there's no one beyond redemption in God's mind, then it has no business being in ours. That we should turn away from those who need to hear the word of God. If you don't fully grasp that sovereignty of God's grace, we can find ourselves perpetually looking for a hill to sit up on and look down on humanity and shout down at them, saying, bring it on, God, let your vengeance fall, wipe them from the face of the earth. The Pharisees came to Jesus and essentially they said, you know, we're going to have a meeting tonight. We're going to be wearing our robes and we have our phylacteries wearing on our heads and on our arms. We're going to have a ceremonial washing. Make sure that you do that according to the ceremonial customs. And we'll need you to be there at 7 p.m. sharp. And we're going to be talking about the law and the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, sorry, guys. I'd love to come, but I'm going to visit Zacchaeus. In fact, I'm going to have dinner with him. And they looked at him and they said, Zacchaeus, you're going to visit that guy? You don't know Zacchaeus. We know him. He's a con man. He's a cheat. He's a liar. He's been ripping people off for years. And Jesus says, yes, I know that. But I'm going to visit him nonetheless. Now, the Pharisee will never understand this. But the person who has been grasped by the grace of God will say, go for it, Jesus. If you can visit a man like him, then there is hope for me as well. And that's really at the core of it. And let me close with this. The sovereignty of God's grace not only reminds us that God's compassion is beyond our understanding, but it is extended to all who will receive it. And As I said, it also reminds us that no one is beyond redemption. If you have come here this morning and you're wondering if God could ever save someone like you, or if you've walked away from God, or found yourself in some backslidden sin, if you will, that you never thought you'd succumb to again, and now you're too embarrassed even to ask for prayer about it, then come back to the cross. The prodigal did not come home because he was hungry. He came home because he realized that God was right all along. And all he knew was that he would rather live as one of his hired servants than to die in the darkness of his own making. But what did he find when he made his way back? He found his father waiting for him with open arms. Not because he deserved it, but because his father loved him. It's the abundant grace of God. It is a mystery that we will never understand nor deserve. But yet it's there for all of us. And if you wandered away, then just come home. Because he's here. He's waiting. I always thought it was interesting as I was reading the book of Jonah. It's the fact that we don't really know Jonah's response to that final question, do we? Here's God asking him this momentous question. Should I not be concerned with that great city? And I used to wonder about that. I wonder how Jonah did respond to that. But as I was looking at it this week and as I was studying it, I think the reason that we're not given Jonah's response is because the real question is not, how did Jonah respond? The real question is, how are we going to respond? And let's take that question out to the New Testament. Does the example of God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, provide the model and the pattern for our concern about humanity? In the very first study of this book, I posed the question, do you have a right to be asleep below decks while the storm is raging around you? And the question, of course, was centered on the fact that Jonah, here he was down below decks and he was sound asleep while all this turmoil was going on. And I challenged everyone saying, do we have a right to be apathetic in this crazy time that we're living? This could very well be the last days. And shouldn't we be about the Lord's business? And as we close this up, I want to ask one final question. And it's the question that God asks. Should we not be concerned with those who are lost? And the answer is simple. Yes, we should be. We should be leading as many people as we can to Christ. And let's remove all the judgmentalism about their sin. Yes, we know they're steeped in sin and they're doing all the wrong things, but so were we before we knew the Lord. It's all about the sovereignty of His grace, and no one is beyond redemption. And all of us are here today as a living testimony to that fact. Amen.